Father and God, we thank Thee for access that we have to Thee. We praise Thee for the time together to again study Thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us as we continue our advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in His name, amen. All right, we're dealing with Titus 2:11, a corrected translation again. If you read it from the Greek directly, it would read like this: For appeared the grace of God, salvation to all mankind. Now, of course, that doesn't really answer any of the questions that people have. What does that refer to? So the translators decided to add a few words, which is correct, to make it good English. For the grace of God hath appeared, or for the grace of God which brings salvation hath appeared. But the structure, of course, in the Greek language is completely different. The noun begins the verse, then you have the coordinating explanatory conjunction, translated for, from the Greek word rad. Then you have the nominative singular, which in fact is the subject of the sentence, the grace. Then you have the genitive from the God. So the grace belonging to the God is the way you would translate it. And then salvation to all mankind, but rather which brings salvation to all mankind. So it is the grace, having appeared, brings salvation to mankind. So again, it's simply Ephesians 2:8 restated in 9. For by grace you have been saved. Now in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, there the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian believers and reminding them what they already have. That is not, by the way, a salvation passage. Yet we use it often to the unbeliever. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But see, what you have to do is leave out verse 10 if you're doing that. Because verse 10 says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when you take those as a triplet concept, for by grace having been saved, you should walk according to the way he preordained from eternity past. So again, it's a reminder to the Ephesian believers. Here we have just simply a statement of fact, actually giving a historical fact, the evidence that the grace of God has appeared, and it is by means of that grace that salvation is given to all mankind. In 1 John 2:2, we saw briefly last night, the explanation, at least in part, of the English word propitiation. 1 John 2:2 says, For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. So you see there, you have two applications of propitiation. First, he says, he is the propitiation for our. The our, of course, I use a Greek epsilon there, but the our refers to John and the ones to whom he is writing. And then he says, but not for ours only, but for all. And therefore, the all corresponds with the all of Titus 2:11, where the salvation has appeared to all. Propitiation is possible for all, and therefore salvation is unlimited. There's no limitations to who can be saved. Under point two, we looked up the word atonement from the Old Testament use. So point two, atonement in the Old Testament refers to the use of animal sacrifices to portray the work of Christ on the cross. Atonement by virtue of the concept in the New Testament refers to the actual saving work of Christ. That is propitiation. And as I mentioned last night, when the priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, which, by the way, is from Yom Kippur. You notice that one of the high holy days of the Jewish religion is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is simply taken from two Hebrew words, Yom, which is day, and Kippur, which is atonement, from Kephar, which is propitiation, from the use of the word Kaforef, which is the mercy seat, all of which ties together. And once a year, the priest would walk into the Holy of Holies. Remember, there was a veil out here, and I'll show you that a little later. And he would then sprinkle the blood, which he had in a little cup. He'd use this hand, of course, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat, of course, is representative of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood is representative of his spiritual sacrifice. The priest is representative in his being of the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Aaron. Why not the order of Aaron? Why not make his line Aaronic instead of Melchizedekian order? Well, number one, the order of Melchizedek, according to Hebrews, was a higher order. Secondly, the order of Aaron only encompassed what nation? The nation of Israel. And so that means that he could only represent Israel to God. Thirdly, it would not have been a fulfillment of prophecy because he was to be born in the line of David, not in the line of Levi. And as we know, the Levitical priests, and more specifically through his brother Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron, you had in fact the Aaronic order, or where the high priests were. Later on, if you study Jewish history, you'll find that people just assumed high priest because they liked the office. It is doubtful to me that some of the high priests that are mentioned had any connection whatever. Matter of fact, one of the kings even decided he wanted to be a priest for a while and got disciplined for it. So, nevertheless, our Lord is representative in the priesthood factor. Now, that's where we get our priesthood. We are royal priests unto God because the order of Melchizedek was for all. Remember, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek when they were coming back from that famous battle against Chedorlaomer, when he went against him with how many men? 300. How many men did Chedorlaomer have? How about 25,000? How would you like to go against a battle like that? I saw Glory last night for the second time on TV. For those of you that didn't see it, it was an all-black brigade, or actually, yeah, it was a brigade of Union soldiers that fought against the South. Now, regardless of how you think about that from the standpoint of the North or the South, they were very brave men, and this was the 54th Regiment. It wasn't a brigade, it was a regiment. Made up of approximately 600, does that sound right? For a regiment? 300 or 600? Close. They went against a fort, and half of them were killed because the odds were phenomenally against them. But somebody had to break through the lines. That fort, by the way, had never been taken. It was never taken during a war. But nevertheless, my point is, here Abraham comes along with 300 men that he had trained, by the way, most of whom were his servants, slaves, and getting back to the South. And his nephew, Lot, had been taken by Chedorlaomer. He wanted to release him. You see, mature believers will help stupid, ignorant, sinful believers regardless because of their grace orientation. Remember that. You don't do for people because of who and what they are. You do for people on the basis of whom what you are. That's completely opposite of the world's ideology or idiotology. The ideology of today is you do for somebody because you can either get something from them or they're worth it. Now, what does grace orientation mean? That there is no worth in the person you're doing it for. But you, with the grace orientation, do it because the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to you. And what were you worth when that grace came and appeared to you and you received Christ as your Savior? There it is. If you're still living with that string-attached type atmosphere in your life, you haven't grown very far in the Christian life. You're still a baby. And I'd suggest, by the way, if you are a teacher, go to the superintendent and say, I'm not qualified to teach because I don't understand impersonal love. Because if you get in front of those kids and you don't understand impersonal love, you're going to think that they're going to be taught because they're worth something. But if you go in there and treat them like they are and relax about the little idiots that really don't know much about anything and ask the stupidest questions, or their same answer to almost any question you ask them, it's either God or the devil. Relax. Some of you get so upset about the reaction of the kids. Now, I'm more interested in the reaction of the teacher. And when you get upset about a child, well, it may be that you're not treating that child in grace. Don't look for some quality in that little creature. I quit doing that with you a long time ago. If I looked for any quality in you, I'd have quit 19 and a half years ago. That would have put me here about 3.5 years. But if you're going to serve the Lord, you better learn what grace orientation is all about. And it means doing for someone irrespective of their worth. And you don't need to benefit by it at all. Some of you are still looking for gimmicks in your life. You still want something out of that person. Some area of reciprocation. I did for them now. Well, that's childish. I know pastors are that way, by the way. And they'll never amount to squat. Never. Until they learn what grace orientation is. I've actually heard them say it. And one of the things that you'll find, by the way, if you ever get around a bunch of pastors, and this always has annoyed me, they always complain about members of their congregation, except one, me. I don't do that. I don't talk about the people that I may not necessarily get along with socially. I don't even bother talking about those who are negative volition. Forget it. What good's that going to do? It's only going to depress the other people I talk about. Two. And so I'd rather talk about the people that are positive. Now, if you got a whole room full of negative people, that's a sign. You know what that's a sign of? Get thee out and go elsewhere. If I sense that all of you are on negative signals for a period of time, I'd be out of here in a New York minute, and I know exactly what it is. But that's not the case. But I used to get very depressed with people because I was looking for some worth in them. That's not grace orientation. See, God commended his love toward us in that while we were wonderful, good, righteous, lovely, and worthy people. Is that what it says? No. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Totally depraved. Christ died for us. All right, so that picture of Christ dying for us is right here. Then, of course, the sprinkling was an indication. If he had blood, what would that point to? Well, some animal had been killed. So here you have the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission. What do most theologians and Bible students And members of the congregation add to that verse. For sins. It's not in there. Look at your Bible someday. Book of Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Say, remission from what? Remission from whatever. The shedding of blood was simply indicative, here in this case, definitely of sins. And so when he offered this, he offered it for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. Notice, the entire nation. But what was the responsibility of each member of the nation of Israel? How was an Old Testament Jew saved? By keeping the law? No. By males being circumcised? No. By accepting Jesus Christ as Savior? Yes. Well, how'd they do that? How'd they do that? Well, there's the cross. God gave them revelation. Whatever revelation they had was a picture of the cross, and they were responsible to keep that. In some cases, it was simply shadow Christology. But they were saved by grace through faith. And in effect, the shadows of the Old Testament simply pointed to the coming of their Messiah. How are you saved? By accepting the historical Christ. They accepted the prophetical Christ. Why aren't the Jews saved today? Because they not only rejected the prophetical Christ, but in addition to that, they now reject the historical Christ. They're still looking for whom? The prophetical Christ to come. And I got news for them. What happened? One Christmas day. He came. And you see, when their eyes are opened in the tribulation period, they will then realize their error. And as Paul says in Romans, then shall Israel be saved. Because their eyes of their understanding, now being darkened, will be opened. Why is it now darkened? Fifth cycle of discipline. Hey man, the fifth cycle of disciplines lasted almost 2,000 years. That's right. And you better thank God for it. Because if God's timepiece for Israel was 1850, I got news for you. Say, what's that? Where would we be if God's timepiece for Israel was 1850? Think about that. 1850, the second advent. Now what? The church is raptured, 7 years, the second advent. You say, well, we'd be in the millennium. Are all your parents believers? No. I wouldn't have been born. You say, why not? Because my parents would have been taken. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't have been born either. Because their parents would have been taken, as per Matthew 24. Think about it. So don't say, well, why is God, what's he waiting for? Stupid. He's waiting for your children's children to get saved. Oh, wonderful. Think. You ever question God's time factor? He knows exactly what he's doing. I've heard Christians say, well, why didn't the Lord come during Paul's day? Well, you jackass, if he had, you wouldn't be saved. And you wouldn't be standing here arguing about it. What? If Christ would have come back during Paul's day, everything would have ended 1,000 years after that event. I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody that's alive today that's 991 years old. Unless you believe in that wandering Jew theory. You say, who's that? Lazarus. Yeah, there are those that believe when Lazarus came forth from the ground, get this one, that he was given a glorified body and he just sneaks around from town to town for the rest of his life. Because Christ raised him from the dead. He resuscitated him. There was no resurrection. See, they don't have any theology there. There was no resurrection until Christ's resurrection. See why it's important to believe that? We had a man here years ago. He used to argue with me. Oh, there were resurrections before the Lord. And I'd say, on what basis? Well, God did it. On what basis? Listen, God doesn't do things arbitrarily. God always has a basis for doing something. Why can he set you free? Why is he propitiated? On the basis of the work of his Son. Why are you savable? On the basis of Christ dying for all your sins. Why are you afforded eternal life? On the basis of your sharing with Christ's eternal life. You can go on and on and on with all of the 40 plus things that accompany salvation. You didn't earn them. You didn't deserve them. It's all by grace. And as soon as you become grace oriented, you start treating others in grace. See, I can tell that some of you aren't grace oriented simply because of the way you treat other people. Now, some have learned how to treat other people, but inside, they're still on the gimme aspect. What can I get out of this? That's not grace orientation. Who are you trying to kid? And since God can read your mind, that's why there's no blessing in your life. You just barely make it. See, God keeps you alive logistically. He's promised to do that. All right, atonement then in the Old Testament refers to the use of animal sacrifice to portray the work of Christ on the cross. Atonement in the New Testament involves many doctrines. And here, atonement is simply a theological explanation for the following doctrines. Now, I'm not going to go into all of these, but you should be able to think your way through each one of these. They're all biblical. First, propitiation. Leave a little space there. I'll give you a simple definition for it. Redemption. Reconciliation. Imputation. And justification. Now let's take up two of them. The first three, all right, all work together. They all work together, but I want to show you pictorially how that works. Let's go back to the cross. Here's man. Here's God. All right. The cross becomes the place of redemption. When God sees the work that his Son accomplishes, he is propitiated. By man's acknowledgement of the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, man is reconciled. So here you have propitiation, which is the Godward aspect of salvation, whereas reconciliation is the manward aspect of salvation. Now let me say this carefully. You can never reverse the two. Theologically, you cannot say God is reconciled or that man is propitiated. Theologically speaking. The technical use of the word propitiation is satisfaction. God is satisfied in the work that he sees his son accomplish. He sees the cross and he says, good work. I'm satisfied with that work. Now, since he is satisfied with that work, man is then savable. Because the means by which that occurs is through redemption. The word redemption, by the way, simply means to purchase, as in the case of redeem. You know, there are various ways in which you can redeem an item. For example, in a pawn shop situation, we had this occur to us many years ago. I look back on it now, and I see how stupid and foolish it was. But nevertheless, my wife had a beautiful 3/4-carat blue-white diamond in a platinum setting, engagement ring, that someone had given to us. Actually, my mother. She never asked me about it, by the way. She doesn't listen to tape, so we're okay. I think to this day she still, and don't you tell her otherwise. I'm only telling you this as a matter of a story. So we needed, I was going to Biola at the time, and my wife had been working at Union Bank in Los Angeles as a bookkeeper. She was laundering money, actually. As a bookkeeper. And then she became great with child, with Robin. And so we needed some bucks. We were short of money. I was living off GI income, plus I was working for an insurance company, doing one of these numbers with the little rubber thingies on my fingers, you know. Oh, I hated that. I can think of many things I've done in my life, but that was the one job I absolutely and totally detested. I don't think I could ever work in an office under those conditions. And I sat there from about 4 o'clock in the afternoon till midnight going. And I'd pull the file, match it with the premium, and I'd have to put the two together, and then somebody else would stuff it back in there. It was all set up alphabetically. You follow me? All right. Went to a hawk shop, pawn shop. I can see it still indelibly impressed on my frontal lobes. It was right on the corner. We walked in, and I said, I'd like to borrow $50 against this ring. And he says, hey, I'll buy it from you. I'll give you $500 for it. I said, no, I don't want to sell it. I just want $50 against it. Give me a pawn ticket. I never redeemed it. You say, why? Didn't have the money. You say, well, couldn't you go back now? After 30 years? That was 1958. How long ago was that? No, they don't have it anymore. I never redeemed it. What would have redemption been? Paying the price. There it is. What's the price of our salvation? The spiritual death of Christ upon the cross. Where all personal sins were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God. Now that takes up imputation. There's two aspects of imputation. The first is sins imputed to Christ, and therefore since all personal sins were imputed to Christ, man is no longer responsible for sins. Sins does not condemn man. By the way, what does sins prove in man? When we sin, what does it prove? That we're sinners. That's all it proves. But it's not going to condemn any of us. Why? How about the unbeliever? Say, isn't the unbeliever going to be condemned because of his sins? No. Why? Jesus paid it all. Now, there's a hymn in our hymn book. I'm not too fond of it. I've sung it a few times. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Huh? Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What happened to your sins? Paid for. Paid for and shipped. You say, where were they shipped? What is the analogy that's used in the Old Testament with regard to our sins? I will bury your sins in the deepest sea, and I will never remember them again. He'll never bring them up to the unbeliever or to the believer. They're all paid for. Then what is the issue as far as man is concerned? Works. Works. And there was another book open, which is the book of works. And whosoever's name was not found in the book of life was judged according to his works. Why wasn't he in the book of life? Well, he had been. But something happened. He died. He died in rejection. Name was transferred over, put into the book of works. And then as the book of works are open and the names are listed, man will come forward, the woman will come forward, say, here are your works. Look good, don't they? Yeah, not good enough. You're not as good as my son. Well, what makes the difference between me and that person up there in the choir loft? He's as good as my son. Why?
Second aspect of imputation. When we believe in Christ, we are given his righteousness.
How do you like that? And so when God sees you, he doesn't see you in your sin. He sees you in his son. I love that. I read that many years ago. About 1958, when I was losing that ring. Beautiful ring. Platinum setting. Gone.
So what does that remind you?
The lost without Christ and without hope, they're not redeemed.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Analogous to what? His spiritual sacrifice. There it is, right there. All sins imputed to Christ at the cross. At that moment, you remember he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What happened? God the Father could not look at his Son because fellowship at that point was broken. Why was it broken? God cannot look upon sin. He therefore could not look upon his Son. But who sustained Christ on the cross?
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never forsook him. Now, some of you haven't been around lately, and so you don't know that there's been a major change in the two vocatives of address in my God, there aren't two vocatives. There's just one repeated twice. You remember we used to teach years and years ago that the first vocative was addressed to God the Father and the second vocative was addressed to God the Holy Spirit. No. It's a double emphasis on my God, both vocatives addressed to the Father. Why hast thou forsaken me? What member of the Trinity never forsook him? The Holy Spirit. What does that tell you? Does that tell you anything? Sure it does. Regardless of your status in life, the Holy Spirit will never, ever forsake you. Never leave. And Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now we got two promises. How about the Father? He won't either. Because where the Son and the Holy Spirit reside, he's at home. Did you know that all three persons of the Trinity indwell the believer? Why? Because you have his righteousness.
So the first aspect of imputation is sins imputed to Christ. The second aspect of imputation is his righteousness imputed to us.
Now, we have another righteousness also. We not only have Christ's righteousness imputed, but it's a double royal family imputation. We also have the righteousness of the Father imputed.
For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. All right? For he, God the Father, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, imputation of all sins, who knew no sin, went to the cross sinless, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That reference to God is God the Father. But we also have the righteousness of Christ imputed by virtue of the fact that we are in him. There you have it.
All right, so then we've taken care of what? Propitiation. We've taken care of reconciliation. Why? Now man is reconciled. There's only one left on your list. Starts with a J and ends with a Y, and it's got an F and an I and so on in between. It's called, there's trouble in, no. There's just... Now, one thing I never want to hear from any of the teachers, and hopefully not from any of the students or any of you, that justification simply means just as if I'd never sinned. That is slop. What's the whole issue? We had. Justification is a judicial act of God benefiting us. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous because of the position that he shares in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does the justifying. He is not only the justifier in his Son, but you are justified because you're in his Son. That, by the way, is a very important subject dealt with by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Now, when you think of justification, think of a courtroom. Think of the scene of a courtroom. Now, you have a judge, no jury in this case. The judge is omniscient. You have an accuser. You have a defendant. And then you have an advocate. Okay? You stand before God, who is the judge. The accuser, of course, is the prosecutor. Who's the prosecutor? Satan himself. Who's our defense attorney? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why can the Father allow us to go free when there has been a crime? What's the crime? What's the crime in this case? Sin. By the way, what is sin? Can you tell me what sin is? Anybody have a simple definition for sin? I'll give you one. It's an offense to God. You know what most people want when you say sin? What are they looking for? They're looking for a list. No. All sin is an offense to God. It's an insult to God. Now, here you are condemned as a what? What's the judgment? L-O-F. Right? Like a fire, as a result of spiritual death. Now, in the meantime, you have received the advocate as your deliverer, your Savior. Now the Father looks at you. He no longer sees you and your sin, but says, wait a minute, the debt must be paid.
And the advocate says, I paid it. I paid the fine. By the way, you want to hear a perfect act of grace? Ready for this? Let's say I was telling you the story in 1958. And I said to you, I just don't have the money. I just can't. There's nothing within me that is able to redeem that diamond ring. And you went and redeemed it. And you gave it to me. And said, here, it's free. Is that grace? Why? Purchase priced? Taken care of. Redeemed? Taken out of. Given to me? Set free. There's all the aspects of redemption. Ergazo? To buy. Ex ergazo? To take out of the place where you purchase it from. Litro? To set it free. Three words that are translated redemption in our English Bibles. Okay. Justification. And I'll say to you, well, what was your justification in doing that? And you say, one word. What's that word? Grace. Grace. You getting this? Phenomenal doctrine taught. And all they did, couldn't even read, for the most part, didn't understand much of this at all. They went in, high priest would take the cup, dip his fingers in it, sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, and God said, I like that. Were they saved by going through all of that? Sure. Because it was a faith expression of what God had given to them to do in the light of what they knew. Can you get saved by walking into a place that has an Ark of the Covenant and kill some lamb out back and sprinkle one of those and name somebody a high priest? No. Why? Because the historical Christ did away with all that. By the way, if you're going to embrace the law, remember, you got to take it all. For if it is by grace, then it is no longer the law. But if it be by law, then grace is made of none effect. You've nullified grace as soon as you get something in there that you observe as under the law. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A lot of good stuff here. Don't miss tomorrow night. Now, by the way, if this sounded...